The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're going to talk in this seminar, which will go to about 3 o'clock, on how to preach and how to communicate God's Word in such a way that you're faithful to Scripture and then helpful to other people. And one of the reasons why you hear me talk about being helpful to other people is because Paul uses that phrase in Acts chapter 20, where he says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. And so we want to be able to communicate God's Word in a way that it is helpful to other people, and at the very same time is faithful to what he has given to us. And how do you do that anyway? Well, I have put together this worksheet. And Todd, I don't know if you remember seeing this from days gone by, and I'm always changing it a little bit. But I put together this worksheet in order to help not only new students, but also to help people in the ministry to develop a biblically based message which is true to God's Word and then helpful to other people. Martin Luther probably did more than anyone else to reestablish the role of preaching in the church and in worship. And Luther said that you never begin the explanation of the message of the gospel without a biblical text. And the other thing he said was that you never examine the text without thinking about its bearing upon your life. And so what I've tried to do is I've tried to put something together that will aid and assist people in order to carry that out. What I want to do today is walk through it so that when it's all over, and I don't think the bell's going to ring at 3, but when it's all over and we walk out, then you will not only know a little bit more, but also have some specific help and guidance in order to do something just like that. There are a number of sheets of paper associated with this worksheet on the front, and I hope you'll find them helpful. I have begged, borrowed, and stolen things from all sorts of people in my day, and this is just a sample of some of that. I have footnoted all of this, but I have not footnoted it with the type of material that you would use if we were going to publish this in some academic form. But hopefully I've communicated the information to you in a classroom context so that you will know where I have got some of this material. A lot of it we're not even going to read. I'm just going to refer to it. I'm going to summarize it, and then you can take it home and read it as you want. But I certainly wouldn't want you to be led to think that I wrote all these things. However, I did compose this thing. This is a tool that I put together, and the other materials try to explain what it's all about. Okay, so let's say you were going to be putting together a message, and you were going to try to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in a way that makes sense to them. Okay, well, what would you do? Well, let's start with the top of the sheet anyway. And number one, I just have you put your name on it. Although it's interesting, you'd think in graduate level work, when I have students who pass the material, you'd think they would put their name on things, but they don't always do so. So I ask them to put their name on it. And then the second is the text, right? So you write down what text that you're going to use. Now, you may say, well, why a text anyway? And is it really important to have a text? Well, if you turn over to the second sheet of paper, there's a grid. And the grid comes from Sidney Greidanus' book, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text. And I found this to be a very helpful grid because it explains a lot of the terms that people use. For example, people talk about an expository sermon or a topical sermon or a textual sermon or a thematic sermon. And oftentimes those words are used inconsistently. So what are the questions that are being asked that those terms apply to? So the grid is really rather straightforward, but if you look at the top left and it talks about categories, and really there's only one category we're referring to, is types of sermons. That's what we're interested in. What different types of sermons are there? And if you're asking the question that pertains to biblical content, you can see that you either have a biblical sermon or a non-biblical sermon. In other words, what you have to say is either taught in the Bible or it's not taught in the Bible. But then if you go on to say, are you going to use a text, then you have some biblical sermons where there's a textual or an expository sermon. In other words, here's the text and I'm going to explain the text. Then there's other sermons where the content is biblical, and nevertheless, the starting place is the theme, not the text. And so you're going to talk on hope, or, well, maybe this happens to you, it happens to me. People come and they ask you to do their retreat or their conference or speak in their church, and they tell you, we want you to speak on hope. They don't say, will you please give to us an exposition of Titus chapter 2. They just want you to do something on hope. Now, I say, that's fine if, and here's the if. You can't simply then go find a text and use it as a peg in order to hang the topic onto. I think you can start with the topic because every text is about something. So there's your theme or there's your topic. But as then you go back and you get a text and you listen to the text, you have to preach what that text is saying, not what you'd like to make it say in order to fit the topic. So then you go back to the text, you pick the text, you listen to the text, and then you let the text take your topic and crucify it and then raise it. Because your text has got to flow out, I'm sorry, your topic has got to flow out of your text. But you can preach a topical sermon. It's more difficult. One of the challenges is to let people know that what you're saying is really based on God's word, not your wisdom and your insight and experience. Or then again, if you go all the way over to the far right, you could preach a non-biblical sermon that's a topical sermon. You start with a topic and you say things, but what you're saying is not what God is saying. Then down at the very bottom, you get the length of the text, and you can preach on a textual unit, and we're going to look at a textual unit today, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. You can preach on a verse or a clause. You can do that, but you got to do it well. I remember once in Massachusetts, I preached a sermon on Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And this man comes up to me afterwards and goes, that wasn't an expository sermon. And I said, what do you mean it wasn't an expository sermon? And he says, you've got to preach on all of Psalm 14. And I said, well, I think you've got to preach on Psalm 14, verse 7 in light of all of Psalm 14. You can't just take verse 7 and rip it out of the psalm as if it was an isolated fragment. But you don't have to preach on the whole psalm. You can preach on one verse out of the psalm. One of my students said recently, I wonder what that guy would have done with Psalm 119. You know, you get to preach on the whole psalm or something like that. I always refer to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached three sermons on Romans 3:23. And not just the verse, but the first two words of that verse, but now, you know how that goes, the law condemns the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, but now. A righteousness from God, witnessed to by the law and the prophets, has been revealed, a righteousness which is by faith. And he'd say things like, but now, oh, if that doesn't stir you, I question your conversion. But now, have you ever heard greater words than these? The whole world is condemned by the law, but now. So you can preach out of a simple one verse or a clause, and yet you have to do it well. You can't simply remove it from its context. That gets really tricky if you're just doing but now, because now we believe that every word is God's word, but words carry meaning in combination with other words. It's not simply that word, like a word out of the dictionary, but it's a word connected with a word connected with a word. So it's usually the clause made up of words is the bearer of meaning. And then that clause is connected to larger clauses or sentences which are embedded in paragraphs and psalms and epochs in redemptive history, ultimately the whole Bible. So you always got to think of the context. And yet, if you just want to focus in on Psalm 14, verse 7, you can do that as well. And then you can see you've got a topical sermon that's not textual at all, but it is biblical, and you could have a topical sermon that is neither biblical nor textual. You could do that. And yet, having said that, I really recommend that my students give to me a text when they do all of this. And that's the reason why is because the text, the biblical text, or God's word, or the Bible, is God's word written. And only the Bible is God's word written. And it's ultimately God's testimony to who God is and what God has done in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Because when we testify to somebody about God, you know, Paul says he went to Corinth and he came with God's testimony, the testimony about God. We're just not saying things about God, but we're saying things about God on the basis of what God has said about God. And that's really important because we believe in a God who speaks. Well, he doesn't just speak. He does things. And then he tells you what he did. Sometimes he says what he's going to do, and then he does it, and then he says what he did. And God does a lot of things, and God says a lot of things, but they're all connected together, and they're all moving up to Jesus. And ultimately, God not only does things with Jesus and raises him from the dead, but he says what he does. And so the testimony of the apostles to Jesus and his resurrection isn't just their testimony, but ultimately it's God's testimony through the apostles, by the Spirit, to what he's done in Jesus Christ and by raising him from the dead. And then the message that we declare to people has got to be based on God's own declaration of who he is and what he's done. And that's why having the text central is so important. And you know, it really goes a whole lot deeper than that. It goes back to the whole way in which God brings his redeeming grace to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he was seen and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. But he gave it to some and not to all. I mean, some people have wondered, why didn't Jesus, risen from the dead, go back to Pontius Pilate and present himself alive in the same way that he did to doubting Thomas? Place your finger in my hand and put your hand in my side and don't doubt but believe. Or why didn't Jesus, risen from the dead, go back into the Jewish Sanhedrin to Caiaphas and Annas? Or why didn't he march down the streets of Jerusalem to the crowd that jeered him and mocked him and shout, crucify him, crucify him? And he didn't. Not many people got a resurrection experience. Remember in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household and the God-fearers and said that Jesus was raised and he ate and he drank with some of us. And then he charged us to go out and tell the people. Most of the people come to faith in Christ not because they saw Jesus risen from the dead then, or not because they saw Jesus risen from the dead today, but because they heard the testimony of those who did. But then that testimony is not just their testimony, it's God's testimony through them. So that when the message would reach Jews and Gentiles, it came to them as the message from God. And then when they believe that message, they receive all the benefits that Jesus purchased by his death on the cross. Now, we come many years later and we say things about God, and we may even say true things about God, but we say true things about God based on what God himself has declared about who he is. And that witness takes on a scripturated form. And by believing our witness based on God's witness, then the benefits of Jesus Christ are received and enjoyed by all those who receive them. And so that's why having a text becomes so important. Now, again, you can start off with a theme, but the danger of starting off with a theme is that unless you do it well, it looks like it's your wisdom and your spirituality. And we're commending God to you on the basis of what we have experienced or what we have discovered or what we have tasted. And we've got to make sure that although we're benefiting from the gospel, it's not our message and it's not our gospel. It's what God himself says. And we're telling you to believe things about God, and we're telling you to stop doing things about your sins because ultimately God himself has said it. Right? And then that's just very, very important. So what we're encouraging people to do is to say, okay, now what's your text? Now, what do you do when you find the text? Well, then you got to start listening to what the text says. Now, we're going to pick one today, and it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And the reason why we're going to pick that one today is because it's the one that I preached on last Sunday, and it's very fresh and very vivid in my mind, and I can use it in order to illustrate some of these principles. So if you have your Bible, and you probably all brought your Bible to this seminar today, right? No. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and read that silently at this time. And if you, oh my, you know what, a lot of you don't have your Bibles, right? Why don't I read it out loud then? And those of you who are listening on tape, then you can have the benefit of listening as well. Here's Paul in chapter 7 and verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And If a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then I included 39 and 40 in the message, but we don't need to read that right now. Okay, let's say you selected your text. Then what are you supposed to do with it? Well, if you look down here on the worksheet, and the front page is the page I'm referring to as the worksheet, and I wonder if we could pass this down to David in the back there. Number three, we encourage people to listen to the text and to listen to what God is saying in the text. And one of the reasons why we use that phrase is because Gerhardus Voss, if you come to Westminster Seminary, you read a lot of Gerhardus Voss. Gerhardus Voss has this beautiful section in one of his writings where he says that when you read the Bible, what happens is God speaks and man listens. And so what we want to encourage people to do is to listen to what God is saying in the text. Now, listen doesn't mean passive listening. It means active listening. It doesn't mean you suspend all your cognitive and imaginative faculties, but it does mean that you attend to what God is saying. Now, this passage that we just read a moment ago, no doubt, that's not the first time you've heard that passage. You may have preached on that passage. You may have taught on that passage. You may have counseled on that passage. You may have evangelized on that passage. You've got a history with that passage, and no doubt God has taught you on the basis of that passage. And that's really good because you bring all of that. And yet at the same time, you don't want to assume, I know everything God has for me in this particular passage. You want to say, Lord, let me listen again. Let me put this text up to my ear like a shell on the seashore and let me listen. And I pray that you would speak to me and give me the wisdom and the insight and the understanding that I need. Help me to know you better. And in knowing you better, help me to know how I'm supposed to live and how I can help other people live that. Now, you read it as many times as you need to. We don't like to say, well, you're supposed to read the passage three times, or you're supposed to read it seven times, four times in Greek, and three times in English, twice in Korean. We don't want to say that. We want to just say, just soak yourself in the text. That's what Spurgeon used to talk about. Just soak yourself in the text. Read it over and over and over again so that it begins to release all of its flavors. You know, sort of like a tea bag. How many times are you supposed to dip the tea bag in the water? You know, just keep dipping it in there till it releases all that flavor. And just listen, 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 listen. Okay, so you're reading God's Word. You're prayerfully and meditatively listening to God's Word. But what are you listening for? Well, what we've tried to spell out here is what you see under number three. Number three talks about the proposition, the purpose, the presence, and the power of the text. There was a guy, I think they had him here last year for the Contemporary Issues Conference, named Kevin Van Hooser. I never met him. I understand he went to Westminster the same time I did, but he was so smart that he didn't have to go to any classes. And they had him in some special honors program. And that's probably why I never saw him when I was here. And I think he just read books and met with faculty, and that was it. After it was all over, they give you a degree. But Van Hooser says that whenever you read God's Word and you listen to God's Word, you always know that God's Word is about something and that it was given for a purpose or a reason. And now here you're going to have to suffer through the alliteration. Everything starts with the letter P. But it presents itself to you in a certain way. That is, it's given to you with a specific literary genre in mind. In other words, you get some poetry, you've got gospel, you've got letter, you've got prophecy, you've got apocalyptic, you've got dirges. Even among letters, you've got the introduction to the letter, you've got teaching section, thanksgiving section, exhortation section. You've got a rich diversity of biblical genre. They sometimes refer to this as the vehicle of delivery, the way in which it is served up to you. And God has not only spoken to us, but he's spoken to us in a lot of different ways, and probably for a reason. Not only what he says, but also how he says what he says is relevant and contributes to all of this. And then finally, you've got the power of the text. In other words, what punch or impact is this text supposed to make on people who listen to it? Okay. So what you do is you listen to it, and then you try to answer those questions. So this is what we do. Let me get over here to the board, find a piece of chalk. Find a piece of chalk. Here's a piece of chalk. Oh, you got one? Oh, just as soon as I saw one right here. That's probably left over from the last time I taught this. Okay. Now, number three has to do with the original horizon. You know, we talk about the contemporary horizon. Those are the people in front of you. Remember, we're trying to give a message that is biblically faithful and pastorally helpful to people. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And yet God has spoken in a certain time and in a certain place. And to read God's word means that you need to listen to what God was saying to them then and there. And so here, Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians. And the Corinthians are facing different issues. And then you're trying to say, well, what is it that the Lord is saying to these people in that particular setting? And then you try to answer the questions. So what's the proposition anyway? In other words, what is this passage about? And you say, well, you know, it's about a lot of things. It's about marriage. It's about divorce / separation. In our culture, divorce and separation are two very distinct things. Not so much in the first century culture. A woman couldn't initiate divorce, but you wouldn't get two lawyers and go to court and then get an official divorce. You just basically, you could just leave somebody. That could either be a divorce or, well, anyway, the line between them is not so hard and fast. It's about being spiritual. One of the things that you see when you read 1 Corinthians is that they are very confused when it comes to what it means to have the Spirit and to live in the Spirit. It's been oftentimes said that you really don't read 1 Corinthians 7 very well unless you come to terms with verse 1. You know, if you looked at verse 1 recently, where Paul says, as for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The NIV really doesn't help all that much because it's good for man not to marry a woman. But to touch a woman, that's a euphemism for sexual relations. And it seems that this is their slogan. It's not simply that they're writing questions and saying to Paul, what do you think about marriage? And then Paul just writes back, well, this is what I think about marriage. But they've got a viewpoint or a position when it comes to marriage, and it's wrong. Although there's a formal overlap between what they're saying and what Paul's saying. In other words, Paul can say that also, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But what Paul means by it and what they mean by it is two different things. Evidently, what Paul means by it is you're not supposed to be sexually immoral. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And if you've got the gift that he has, the gift of singleness, which I think is more than just I'm single, I think it means the gift to live without the need or desire for sexual fulfillment. Because there are people, I mean, someone came up to me in church on Sunday. Hope I'm not rambling here. I'm going to get back on the subject. But someone came up to me and she said, you know what? I'm single, but I don't want to be single. I mean, I'm content the way in which the Lord has me right now, but I'd love to meet somebody and get married. Does that mean I have the gift of singleness? And I said, no, you don't have the gift of singleness. If you have the desire to get married, that doesn't mean you have the gift of singleness. What that means is, and then I told her what that means. But when Paul says, I've got the gift, he doesn't mean simply, well, I'm single right now. But Paul believes that being single is a great way for him to serve God. And he's got the gift to live contentedly with that for the rest of his life. I mean, Paul was probably a widower. If you look there, interestingly enough, if you look there in verse 8 where it says, to the unmarried and to the widows, that probably means to the widowers and the widows. In Greek, one of the ways in which you would address widowers and widows would be to say to the unmarried and to the widows. And then when he goes on to say, stay as you are, just as I am, that's one of the hints that people look at sometimes when they say that Paul was probably a widower. And he says, now that Christ has come, now that the Spirit's been given, now that the time is short, verse 29, now that the distresses of the last times are already being experienced by us in this place, in unique local ways, being single is a great way to serve God. And I wish everybody was like this. But, verse 7, not everybody has that gift. God's given some people that gift. God's given some people another gift. That's what Paul means by it is good for a man not to touch a woman. What the Corinthians meant probably went something like this. So this is germane to what we're going to do here. Because remember, when you listen, you've got to listen really carefully to what's going on in the passage. The Corinthians, these confused Corinthians, probably meant that now that we're not pagans anymore, now that we have the Spirit, we're supposed to live an ascetic lifestyle. In other words, sexual abstinence, even in marriage. And that was hard for some, because they're married and they're with each other, and that's probably what's leading toward the desire for a divorce for some. In other words, the reason why he needs to write about some of them getting a divorce is not because of Western modern reasons. You know, we can't get along with each other, and therefore we're going to leave. It probably was more of a spiritual, religious reason that was confusing. If we want to serve God, if we're not going to be pagans anymore, if we're going to live for Christ in the power of the Spirit, we probably need to abstain from all sexual relations, even in marriage. And therefore, in order to make that happen, I think we need to just separate from each other and divorce each other. Or at least some were advocating that. Some will also go so far as to say, that's why Paul in the earlier chapter had to tell the men, warn them about not going to the prostitutes. Because if you're married to someone and then the marriage partner says, to be spiritual, we need to abstain, well, then maybe the men were tempted to go in other directions. All right, so you're listening to the text, you're putting all these things together. But it's about being spiritual. Down at verse 40, where Paul says, I think that I too have the Spirit of God, there could be a secondary reference there to the fact that, listen, I have the Spirit, and this is what I am saying to you about how you're supposed to live. So it's about divorce, it's about separation, it's about being spiritual, it's about being married to unbelievers. Right? If you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay, you're not supposed to divorce the unbeliever. I guess it probably went something like this. If having the Spirit means a call to abstinence, even in marriage, and if that contaminates, relations contaminate, how much more defiling is it to have relations with an unbeliever? And then Paul has to say, the influence works the other way around. Not only does the unbeliever not contaminate you, you sanctify the unbeliever, right? The unbelieving wife is sanctified through the husband, the unbelieving husband sanctified through the wife, which probably means set apart for a holy purpose so that they may be saved. And then he says, otherwise, that is on your view, the unbelieving partner contaminates you, your children would be unclean. You're not trying to separate from them too, are you? But as it is, they're holy. Not they're born again or not they're innocent. That's not it. But they're also set apart through their relationship with you, just like in the Old Testament, in order that they may be saved. And it doesn't always work out that way, but that's the intention of God anyway. So you're listening to all this and you're saying, okay, well, this is what this passage is about. It's about divorce. It's about separation. It's about what it means to be spiritual. It's about what do you do when you're married to an unbeliever? You may even say it's about remarriage. Verse 39 and 40, you know, a wife's bound to her husband as long as the husband's alive. But if he dies, she can marry anyone she wants as long as he knows the Lord. That's verse 39. Now he says, but I think you'd be happier off if you stayed unmarried, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. But anyway, it's about remarriage. Or, you know, if you have an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse says, I'm out of here, then Paul says, let him or her go. You're not bound. That is under obligation to maintain the marriage because God's called us to peace. So, okay, that's the proposition. That's what it's about. And this is where a lot of folks just stop right here. And in stopping, they miss something very vital and important. What we're being invited to do, now remember, we're still in the original horizon, is to go on and ask the second question about a purpose. You know, why did Paul say these things? What was his purpose? Or what was God's purpose? In other words, when God speaks, he doesn't just talk, but he intends something. So what did God intend? Now, we'll eventually get to what does God intend for us now, but that's going to be grounded in what did God intend for them there. So what's the purpose of that passage anyway? Now, if you got your handout, if you come over with me to the next page, and it's got something called The Art of Pastoral Preaching. Do you see that right there? Let me read this briefly. This is Clowney. This is Dr. Clowney, and he's quoting J. Adams, who deplores the approach drawn from the late medieval scholasticism that would find the theme of a text, expound the theme under two or three divisions, then raise the question of the application or uses of what has been explained. Adams argues that the whole approach is wrong. Preachers are not lecturers rising to discuss the teaching of a passage in the third person. They're addressing people, communicating with them for a purpose. Their task is to, now here's where we are right now. We're not doing the rest yet, but here's where we are right now. Their task is to find the purpose for which the scriptural passage was written. That's what we have to do. And shape the whole message to accomplish that same purpose in the lives of the hearers of the sermon. That's what we'll do under number 4 and 5. Okay? So we're asking the question, well, what's the purpose of this passage anyway? Here's what I did with this. I start writing down verbs like this. To clarify, because the people are very confused. And they don't understand what it means to live. I mean, they knew how to live as a pagan, but how do you live as a Christian who have the Spirit in a place like Corinth? I mean, how are we supposed to do this thing with a Christian life anyway? So Paul is trying to clarify. He's trying to command. Remember, he says, I give you this command. And then he'll say, not I, but the Lord. And yet, not everything has the strong feel of a command. And some of this, he's trying to just guide. He says, stay as you are. But if you want to get married, that's good too. Now, I do think with that passage that we read where it says, I, not the Lord, you know that? And then he goes, not the Lord, but I. And I'm not sure I said that right, but I take the traditional approach on that, that there are some things that Jesus addressed himself to before he was raised from the dead, in particular divorce. And adultery, if you marry a divorced woman. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman becomes an adulterer. I know it's rare, but he is alluding to the specific words of Jesus before his resurrection. On the other verse, he's talking about a missionary situation that was just outside the purview of Jesus prior to the resurrection. We hear the gospel's gone out to the Hellenistic world. The husband's been converted, the wife hasn't, or the wife's been converted, but the husband hasn't, vice versa. Paul's not saying he's not speaking with apostolic authority. It's just that Jesus hasn't spoken about this. But now Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is going to. And yet, some of those things do not have the full force of a command. You'd be better off if you did it my way. But if you want to do it the other way, that's okay too. Okay? So you're saying, okay, now what's Paul doing here? Well, he's guiding, he's commanding, he's clarifying people who are really confused. You may even say that he's correcting people who are either disobedient or wrong. Okay, that tends to get the purpose of this particular passage. Now remember, we haven't got to the lives of the hearers yet. We're just trying to listen to what the passage says. Okay, the third one here is the presence. And the presence, again, is the literary genre or the vehicle of delivery with which this stuff is served up. And in this case, you got a letter. Now you know that the Bible is much more than letters, although some preachers haven't discovered that yet. You know, every sermon's out of Paul or Peter. For variety, they'll preach out of 2 John. But they never preach out of the Old Testament historical narratives or the apocalyptic literature. But this is a letter. And yet, when you study letters, letters have different parts to them. I think we said that a minute ago. The introduction, conclusion, the thanksgiving, Paul's personal travel history, teaching, almost poetry-like material, strong exhortation. Okay, here we're in the exhortation section, and yet teaching is really close behind. And yet, here's one of those letters that's rather unique in Paul, where you've got a chunk where it's obvious that they wrote to him, and then he's responding. And I think everybody agrees with that. The only rub is, did they just sort of write general things? Hey, Paul, what do you think about marriage? Or did they write very specific things? Hey, here's what we say about marriage. That is abstinence if you're spiritual. And then Paul is going to counter with all of that. Okay, so it's got a different feel than a lot of the sections that you're going to find in Paul's letters. Okay, now if you go on and read that section that I have there where it's Kevin Van Hooser. Actually, it's Richard Lintz quoting Kevin Van Hooser. And it comes from Richard Lintz's book, The Fabric of Theology. And this is for your own enjoyment later on. But he will say in that section right there that oftentimes you can get a better sense of the purpose of the passage if you look at the vehicle of delivery with which it was served up. In other words, God has given to us a wonderful Bible that is very rich and very diverse. And different genres do different things. I mean, some genres, they inspire, or they warn, or they reinforce. It doesn't always come simply as teaching material and exhortation material served up with the same old refrain. But you're supposed to listen not only to what God says, but also how God said it, and then how does that help you understand what the purpose is all about? With this letter, I've said, it's not just a letter, it's exhortation. It's not just exhortation, but it's a sort of point by point where Paul's going now to the married or to the widowers and the widowed or to those of you who've got unbelieving spouses. In light of their slogan that they wrote to Paul, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And it's just got a different feel than most sections of the letter. And one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to say, well, how do you get that feel in the sermon? So that the sermons don't always sound the same week after week after week or whatever it may be, the Bible study or the talk you're going to give or whatever the venue may be. Okay, and then here's the last one is the power. Now, again, if you read Lintz and Van Hooser, what they say is the power. Well, I'll tell you what the power is. The power is just you add up the proposition, the purpose, the presence, and you get the power. That's what you get. And I used to teach that the first couple of years here. And my students would sort of look at me and say, what? I'm not sure I get that. And so then I said, well, you know what? You really should just find the right word that has an adverb to it, and then that's the power. Like Paul is trying to command gently or forcefully or something like that. If you just find an adverb to modify the verb, then you'll get the power. I'm not sure that helped either. Right now I'm trying to say things like, ask yourself the question, what sort of emotional impact ought teaching and biblical material to make upon the people who listen to it? When the Corinthians receive this material, then what sort of emotional impact did it make upon them? Were they stunned? Were they shocked? Were they relieved? Now, there are some passages where it's just easy. In the Gospels, Jesus heals the sick, he drives out the demons, and the crowd goes wild. Oh, we've seen great things today, or we haven't heard anything like this in Israel, and you say, oh, well, this is supposed to amaze or astound. That's easy. That's the emotional impact it makes. Of course, what you'd like to do is you'd like to preach a sermon where the material then amazes and astounds. Or in the David and Goliath story, when, of course, we've read it so many times, but in the David and Goliath story, when the little boy hits the giant in the head with a slingshot, knocks him down face forward. Did you ever notice that the God Dagon falls face forward in the temple when they put the Ark of the Covenant in there? And then when God's champion goes after not Dagon the statue, but Goliath the giant, he falls face down the same way in which Dagon falls face down. And then David goes and he cuts off his head and takes his head and holds it up to the Philistines. And the Philistines are frightened and run away, and the Israelites are galvanized and they chase him and accomplish a great victory. Yes, the crowd goes wild. It's like Yastrzemski hitting a home run in the ninth inning for the Red Sox to win the World Series. It almost happened in my childhood. Didn't quite, but it almost happened in my childhood. And that's the emotional impact that a passage like that makes. And what you want to do is you want to be able to communicate God's word in such a way that your message is intending the same type of power as the passage itself intends. Now, some passages are very sad, Lamentations. Some passages are very upbeat. And some preachers are very monochromatic. I mean, everything just sounds the same, no matter what the theme of the topic is. Sometimes I illustrate it this way. I walk over to a piano and I'll just find a C chord and I'll play it, or I'll just hit a black key and I'll play it. And I'll say, you just notice, you just have different sounds that come out of this. And different passages have different sounds too. Some have a very harsh and a grating feel. There's a text in Corinthians where Paul says, I'm writing this to shame you. There's a passage in Corinthians where Paul says, I'm writing this to warn you. I mean, some passages feel very stern, and other passages are designed to encourage or to comfort or to uplift. I mean, there's a lot of different emotional responses, and we've got to make sure that we're listening to the Bible carefully enough so that we can capture that and try to communicate that as well. Okay? Well, anyway, so you write all that down. You listen, you do all your exegetical work, and then you write all that down, answering the question, what's the proposition, what's the purpose, what's the presence, and what's the power of this particular passage? Okay, now let me pause and see if there's any comments you want to make, observations you want to make, brilliant insights you want to share. Yeah, that's what, yeah, we're going to get there. And that's quite okay. Well, let's start marching that way also. Now, if you look on your sheet, you go from number 3 to number 4. I've got down there the purpose of the theme of my sermon. But, you know, I'm starting to do number 5 before I do number 4 anyway, at least as I'm writing these things down. Now, you know how it is. If you're preparing a message, you're thinking about all of these things all the time, all throughout the week, before you start writing it down. But before I write my sermon, I answer all these questions. I do. 90% of the time, I write all these things out. And it's an incredible time saver also, because it then directs me when I start typing up my notes. But here's number 5. Number 5 is called the Fallen Condition Focus. And I didn't make this up. This is from Brian Chappell, who's got this really nice book called Christ-Centered Preaching. And I've got in your packet a sheet where he explains the Fallen Condition Focus. And you can read that on your own leisure. But let me give the brief explanation. When you're thinking fallen condition focus, you're thinking both here and you're thinking there. You're thinking of the original horizon, that's Paul and the Corinthians in the first century, and you're thinking of the contemporary horizon, that's you and your folks in the 21st century. And when you're thinking of the fallen condition focus, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I mean, maybe they're sinning, or maybe they're miserable because they're being sinned against. Or maybe they're dying, or maybe they're suffering, but something is wrong. Right? We live east of Eden. The fall has already taken place. The rebellion has occurred. And although Jesus has come, he has not yet come, and he hasn't brought in the new day and all of its final and full completion. We live on this side of the New Jerusalem. And so we live in a world where there's something wrong. And that's what you're asking. Okay, what so? What's wrong here? And, now watch this, how is that analogous to what's wrong now? Now, not what's identical to what's wrong now, but how is it analogous to what's wrong now? And that little distinction makes all the difference in the world. Okay, let me illustrate why. When you look at what's wrong then, not now, but then, given my exegesis, now you've been very patient on my exegesis. I haven't had to substantiate it. All I've had to do is declare it. It means widower and widow. I hadn't have to prove that. I just had to say it. But these people are confused. And in their confusion, they're abstaining in marriage. And in their abstaining in marriage, they're even contemplating or maybe even pursuing divorce. I've got people in my church and I've got people in my world who are leaving their spouses, but not too many, because they're saying, okay, now that I'm a Christian and now that I have the Holy Spirit, God wants me to live a life of abstinence, even in marriage, and therefore I'm going to have to leave my spouse, right? I just don't have people like that in my church. Maybe you have them in your church, but I don't have them like that in my church. And yet, remember, not identical, but analogous to. I've got people who have problems and situations that are analogous to that. In other words, they're confused when it comes to their sexuality and what it means to live as a Christian in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got all sorts of people who are confused. I've got people who have grown up in homes where their parents are divorced. I've got people who have been divorced and have remarried and without biblical grounds. Now, I've got people who have been left and without biblical grounds or with biblical grounds. In other words, I've got a lot of things in my world that are analogous to that. I don't have anything identical to that. Now, if I have to preach only to the very same issues in my day that were in Paul's day, well, then I'm in trouble. Here's a really easy way to illustrate that. In addition to 1 Corinthians, think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People were sad. Why were they sad? Their relatives died. Well, why were they sad that their relatives died? Because they died before Jesus came back. And they believed that their relatives, having died before Jesus came back, were going to miss out on the salvation that Jesus would bring with them. And so Paul has to say to them that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back with the Christian dead. And you don't miss out. And we who are alive don't get a leg up. That's what he has to say. Okay. Now, I don't have anyone in my church who holds that view, that if you die before Jesus comes back, you're going to miss out. Or your relatives are going to miss out if they die. So what we need to do is hold on, hold on, hold on. And then if he comes back in our lifetime, then we will enter into the salvation of the life of the age to come. So if I can only preach to the lives of my hearers and be faithful to God's word by addressing the exact same issue, well, then I can't do this. And yet, I have people who have issues that are analogous to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, their relatives died and they didn't know the Lord, and now they're really sad. Or their relatives died and they miss their relatives, although they do know the Lord, and so they are sad, but they're not sad only, but they do have hope. I have all sorts of analogous struggles and issues. That's what we're going for. Can I build a bridge, a legitimate bridge, from the fallen condition of the original horizon to the fallen condition of the contemporary horizon? And what I do is I write those down. I may put fallen condition focus, OH, and I may write a bunch of things there. And then CH for contemporary horizon. Then I write a bunch of things right there. And then I've got a sense. Okay, now, in order to do that, that's what's really going to draw out of you your love for people and your ability to be a shepherd. Because you've got to listen to people and care enough to people to learn about people and what their lives are like and what their worlds are like. And you've got to know what their culture's like. Now, sometimes that means you've got to do some study on your culture. Although, hopefully, you're studying your culture all the time because it's the context in which you do ministry. So for this sermon, I listened to that new, I don't know, Todd, if you've seen this, Mars Hill Audio has got a three-tape Wandering Toward the Altar.
Yeah.
Have you seen that?
I've just seen it advertised.
I not only got it, I got a library to get it. I put an ad in the bulletin, a flyer in the bulletin, a note in the flyer in the bulletin as to how people could get it. And I encouraged everybody who works with our premarital ministry, everyone who works with our divorce ministry, everybody who works with student ministry, anyone associated with moving other people toward the altar, I thought they ought to get this. Because it talks about the changing social conventions in the 20th century when it comes to how people meet and mate. And things have altered considerably, and it has given occasion to a great deal of confusion. I know there are statistics out there about divorce. For example, you probably all know these things. From 1960 to 1979, the rate of divorce tripled in the U.S. By 1986, the U.S. became the nation in the West with the highest divorce rate. By the mid-90s, 50% of all teenagers did not live with their birth parents. You get a lot of people who live together now. They cohabit before they're married. 85% of those who cohabit and then go on to get married go on to get divorced. Okay, so you know that about your culture. You also know something about your church culture, too. At least I think I know something about the church culture. How has the Christian church in this country responded to the prevalency of divorce? And at the risk of simplifying this, you get the two extremes. You've got the one side of the church that has failed to embrace God's standards in this day. They said that, these standards are not realistic, and we really can't abide by these things and live by these things. And so they have felt free in order to loosen God's standards. That's one group. And yet the other group, maybe you'll agree with me on this, maybe you won't. There has been, particularly from the Christian right, an uncivil, shrill, harsh denunciation of America, you know, where Americans are going, and all those divorced people, and all those people who walked out on their spouse, and all those people who have failed. Perhaps a haranguing, or what sometimes sounds like a shrill, self-righteous denunciation of all those sinful people out there. And I just know that's part of how the church has responded, and that's oftentimes how unbelieving people think about the church when they think about the church, the shrill, harsh, self-righteous denunciation. And I know that. I also know, you probably know this about your culture also, that a lot of people that come to Christ later on in life, I mean, a lot of kids come to Christ, and the Lord doesn't get you when you're a kid. He gets you in high school. If he doesn't get you when you're in high school, he gets you when you're in college. But a lot of people who don't come to Christ later on don't seem to come apart from their lives being completely shattered and torn apart, oftentimes in this very area. Now, here you get a couple, and they're living together, and she wakes up one day, and she's 41 years old, and she says, "Where has it gone? My biological clock is shot. I always thought that I'd be having 3 kids right now in that home and that wonderful marriage. And I have been wasting my time. This guy and I are never going anywhere. And all these dreams and hopes that I had ever since I was a little girl are not materializing. What have I done?" And then there's another friend, and she's a Christian, and they work together, and now she's open to the gospel. Or we just received somebody into membership, and I remember interviewing her. And she said, well, she lived out in my area, and some of you know my area is kind of a upper middle class area. And she said, "I had it all. I had the mansion, the kids, the husband, tennis all the time, the cars, 4 cars. I mean, she had it. She was Molly Mainline." And she said, "Then my husband walked out on me, and everything was devastated. And it not only changes you maritally, but economically and socially and culturally and all the rest." And she said, "What am I going to do?" And then she had a Christian friend, and she was converted. And now she's got training from CCEF, and she's in our lay counseling ministry, and it's really going well. But, you know, a lot of people don't come to Christ until later on, and what occasions it is just a shattering experience like this. So part of what I know I want to say when it comes to the fallen condition focus is something different either from this side or this side right here. But to be able to say that we're a church that says yes to God's standards, but yes to God's mercy. And that God has given to us an enormous opportunity in the culture to be able to say, how can we help? How can we hope? How can we share with you the love of Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, isn't it about all of us being enormously sinful people who have failed considerably in all sorts of ways, and we have received the mercy and the kindness of Christ, and we want to share that mercy and kindness with other people who have sinned enormously and have failed considerably. I mean, ultimately, isn't it about that? And doesn't the prevalency of the divorce culture give to us an opportunity in order to share the mercy of Christ in new ways so it makes sense to people? Okay, so you're thinking about this all the time. As someone who loves people, you're trying to reach your people, you're trying to reach your culture, you're trying to understand how your culture works and communicate the gospel to them in a way that makes sense to them, okay? And you just write all this stuff down. And then before too much longer, you were able to go from five to number 4, I guess the way in which it's written right here. And come up with, and this is what Todd was heading at, okay, well then, what's going to be the purpose of my sermon then? If it's going to be based on what this passage says, but it's going to be helpful, right, Acts chapter 20, is going to be helpful to the people that I'm speaking to. So you put together a purpose statement. Now, in order to help people to put together, and then you build everything around that purpose statement. I'll get to that in a second. But in order to put a purpose statement together, I just asked the students just a couple of things to clarify in their mind what it is that they are aiming at in this message. And number one is, I say, all right, give me your verb. Right? What verb best describes what you want to do? I mean, how you want to use God's word in your message? And students go, well, what do you mean the verb? I'm going to preach. That's what I'm going to do. That's the verb. I'm going to preach. I say, okay, you're going to preach. But when you look through, well, in this case, one of Paul's letters, he oftentimes tells you what he's doing. And sometimes he warns. And sometimes he consoles. And sometimes he's building you up. Sometimes he's correcting you. And sometimes he's encouraging you. And sometimes he's urging you. And sometimes he's informing you. Sometimes he's training you. I mean, all these words are used. And wouldn't it be nice if the purpose that Paul had in writing became the purpose that you had in teaching? So you know how it goes. I mean, all scripture is given is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But some passages are more rebuking passages, and some passages are more encouraging passages. Like that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1, where the people died before Jesus came back, and then Paul says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. So you say, oh, okay, well, Paul is writing this to encourage people. Maybe I ought to preach this to encourage people. Okay, so that verb then describes how I'm going to use biblical words in order to carry out the purpose of this message. Okay, that's number one. Then the second simple thing I ask him to do is to get a little bit more specific as to what life change looks like. In other words, if God answers your prayer, hopefully you're going to pray about the message, and let's say God answers and he blesses. Let's just say. Let's just say God answers your prayer. He hears your prayer and he answers your prayer. And then he achieves those things about what you're asking. Well, then what would that look like? I mean, would people stop getting divorces, or would they begin to reconcile with their spouses, or would their confusion be taken away, or would they honor God with their body, or would singles live a sexually pure life before marriage? Or, I mean, what would that look like anyway? And write it down. And now this goes back to that first J. Adams quote. The reason why I'm interested, and Todd, I think I say this a little different now than when you were through, when you talk about the relevancy of the message or the impact from people's lives, that when God speaks in the Bible, he doesn't just talk. But everything he says so that he might be loved and served and feared and worshipped and obeyed and honored and glorified by us who don't. Okay, well, what would that look like then if I heard God's word and responded to it so that I would then glorify, honor, fear, adore, worship, serve, obey, believe in him as this passage is encouraging me to do so? What would that look like in specific ways? Now, I know the Holy Spirit's agenda is oftentimes much bigger than we see. And people respond to what you say in ways that you don't anticipate. But what does the text encourage you to ask God to do in the lives of people? I think it's Adams talks here about the medieval scholastic approach, and the Enlightenment, I think, widened that gap. That what we do is we are the Enlightenment interpreter. It's more of a detached observer who looks at God's word and by means of reason then figures out what he means. And then it's a secondary concern to say, okay, now how then am I going to apply it? Rather than saying that right from the beginning, God reveals himself for us so that, and here's the purpose, he might be loved, worshipped, known, feared, honored, served by us. And that needs to become more specific in people's minds. So then I ask them to write it down. Now, you never know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. I mean, after my sermon on Sunday, this couple comes up to me and they said, you know what, we've been in the ministry 10 years and quit the ministry and I'm leaving my wife and we're in the final stages of a divorce, but now maybe we ought to try to reconcile. So, wow, isn't that great? Look what God is doing here. And we've already set up an appointment to begin to move toward that. But you just never know what God's going to do. And yet, what does the passage encourage you to ask God for? And then I have the students write that down. Okay, now you've sort of got the boat by the rudder. I don't mind a list of three, just as long as it doesn't get unraveled. So, for example, on my sermon on Sunday based on this passage, I wanted to do a number of things. I wanted to clarify the confused, and I wanted to give really clear, specific directives toward those who are in a quandary. And I also wanted to say, but you know, you'd be happier if you stayed single. But if you want to get married, go ahead and get married. The danger of that is it starts to get unraveled. Right. So you got to keep it tight. Right. And one of the ways you keep it tight is stay close to the text. And yet, no, I'm not a stickler. What's that one main verb? And everything's going to revolve around that one main verb. But you ought to have a clear sense of what the center looks like. Here's why. You know Stafford Carson, right? The new guy over here. I remember he said to me once, he says, if you want to build a campfire, it's helpful when you push all the coals toward the center. You know, you get them spread out too much, then you dissipate the heat. I guess, Todd, that's what I'm saying. You know, you got a stray coal over here, a stray coal over there. That's fine. So, for example, if you don't mind me taking just a second on this one, you know that it's better to marry than to burn. I wanted to give some pastoral guidance to people. I said there's a time when I would rather them not marry, even if they do burn. Because we've got all these people in the church who, you know, I could be careful, this is on tape, but we got all these wonderful people in my church. And but they've been divorced, and then they get married again. And I know that in the Christian community, there are some people who either are widow and widower, and then they get remarried, or they're divorced, and then they get remarried. And it doesn't work out. And I guess a lot of us have lived long enough now to have seen people say, why did I go ahead and get remarried? And I'm going to keep this on the up and up, but they look back and they say, you know what, the bedroom dimension of marriage was just really important to me. And I went ahead and I got married because I wanted the bedroom. But I forgot that getting married is getting married. You know what I mean? Where you say, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish, not just to get love, but to give love, honor, and cherish. And if you find someone that you want to marry, then absolutely, get married. It's better to marry than to burn. Remember, burn, they were saying, you got to live celibate. And if you're a widow or you're a widower and your life dies, well, you're just supposed to stay celibate. And if you're burning, well, then too bad. You're supposed to just stay celibate. And Paul says, no, you know, if you find someone you want to get married, go ahead and get married. It's better to marry than to burn. But what I want to say is it's better to marry. You just don't go to the altar with somebody so you can have the privileges of the bedroom. You've got to really want to marry that person. And then if you want to marry that person, go ahead and get married. I mean, it's better to marry than to burn. So, and I wanted to say that, and I knew that in saying that, it was going to take about 3-4 minutes to say it. And here in my mind, here's the image I think of. I'm up there on this tree. I'm standing on a branch, and I know I'm safest when I'm close to the trunk. Okay, but I can walk out on the branch. One step, okay. Two steps, okay. But if I go too far out on that branch, I'm going to fall off. And that's what I try to do. If you're going to go branch walking, you know, just go out a little bit, but know where that trunk is so you can get right back to that trunk. And if you don't, people get confused. You know, what's the message on it? Was it on this branch? Was it on that branch? No, it was on the trunk that's got a number of different branches out there, but we know what that trunk is. Right? So always stay close to the trunk, even if you go branch walking, and then get right back to the trunk. And then you stay on a purpose-driven sermon.
Might as well.
I couldn't have asked for a better segue. Oh, that was perfect. If we go over here to the next point, you got to see how you're going to organize all this material and what shape your sermon's going to take or your Bible study or your message or whatever. And if you go over to the very last sheet in the handout packet, you see, now this again comes from Sidney Gray Donis and his book, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text. Pardon me, and he's got these four shapes, and that's what we teach, these four shapes. And some people go to seminaries and they have to learn all these outlines, and it kills them. The diamond outline, the ladder outline, and we just teach these four shapes. You've got inductive, you've got deductive, and then you've got the two hybrids, deductive, inductive, and inductive, deductive. And inductive is when you don't say that, Stephen, until the very end. And you begin with the particulars, and then you move increasingly toward that universal or central theme or purpose that binds everything together. And that's usually how stories are told. You know, Hansel and Gretel were these two little kids, and they were going through the woods, and they met this big witch with a huge oven, and and you just walk through the particulars of the story until it moves to a rising and dramatic crescendo and the conflict is resolved. And then at the end, you see what it's about. A deductive sermon's the other way around. You start off right on the front end. Now, we're not on introductions yet, but you start off right on the front end of the body of the sermon. You say, you know, this is what this message is about. Today we're going to clarify the confusion that you have when it comes to your sexuality and what it means to live as a Christian. Okay, you just get that theme or that purpose just right out in the front. The other two are hybrids. We can get to that in a second. Here's the rule of thumb that I suggest. If you think that your message is going to be confusing and you want to introduce clarity into your message, then do it deductively, because then they know right up front. You know what we're going to talk about today? We're going to talk about X. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about. Okay, and then as you start working down the particular pieces, they know that these particular pieces are all about X. So the strength of a deductive sermon is you get clarity right into the middle of it, right into the front end. Now the weakness is it could be boring. People say, okay, I know what it's about. Yeah, and what's your next? I mean, why do I need to listen? Because you've already told me what the bottom line is. Right, so that's the weakness. Every one of these has a strength and a weakness, and you have to strategically deploy them. Just like a five iron's got a strength and a weakness. I mean, a five iron's great if you're 162 yards away from the green, but it's lousy if you're on the green, right? So you need to know what the situation is, and then you can know what club to use. Right, now an inductive is great when you want build-up, suspense, and drama, because what you do is you delay what the sermon's about to the very end. But the danger is, if you don't do it well, you're going to lose them. You get Hansel and Gretel wandering around in the woods, and before you can get them to grandma's house or whatever that story's about, I mean, people have just tuned out on you. You've lost them. You don't have them anymore. You can't take them from the beginning to the end. Now, those four shapes, they can be sized differently. I mean, for example, here, let's say here's your inductive deductive, okay? I mean, you can do it like this also. See the difference there? Where you can do the particulars on the front end just a little bit, and then you can major particulars on the back end, and here's your theme right here in the middle. Or you can do it very symmetrical this way. Now, what I chose to do with this 1 Corinthians one is I wanted to get clarity into the message right on the front end. And yet, I wanted it to have that same feel that the letter has. In other words, the Corinthians wrote Paul, they have a slogan, now Paul's going to answer it. He's going to do this group, then this group, then this group, and then this group. So what I did is I laid it out deductively. This is what we're going to talk about today. And then I proceeded inductively through the passage. I mean, it felt like a James Boyce sermon. It was just real expository. Here's verse 8 and 9. Here's verses 10 and 11. Here's 12 and 13, and then I did 14, 15, 16, although I reversed the order a little bit, because verse 16 goes well if you make it come a little bit earlier and just work through the passage. So it sort of had this feel. I don't know how to draw this. I don't know, maybe something like that. I don't know, it had a feel like this, but it's supposed to be a deductive-inductive sermon. Right, but you don't want to just simply say, okay, here's my message, and here are the 3 points. Had someone come up to me just this week and said, you know what, I really like my pastor, really a good pastor, but his sermons are so predictable. Always starts off with a story, always has 3 points. Just always, again and again and again. And he just doesn't have any diversity in it. You know, the diversity of the genre probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the tone of the sermon. And the type of genre or material or the confusing nature of it or the dramatic nature of it probably doesn't have any impact in terms of the organization and the shape of it. Yes, sir. John.
Can I ask a question? It's just about how you get the time.
Yeah. That's good. Because I, you know where I am right now, but I was also in the... when I left Westminster, I went off and did church planning, and you know, for a long time, I pastored a church with just 100 people in it, and sometimes there were less than that, you know, and I had to deliver the goods on a regular basis. So I'm glad that I know what that life is like and all the rest. And when you don't have your associate pastor of this and your assistant pastor of that, and a lot of times you're just working with your elders and with your key ministry leader people, then what type of time do you put in the message? Well, there was a study in leadership, pretty interesting, John, the other day, and the other month. I don't know if anyone saw it, but they did a survey of the pastors in the large churches and the small churches. And they basically spend the same hour a week, the same amount of time doing sermon preparation. It's the other time it gets invested differently. The small church guy invests all that time in pastoral care, and the large church guy invests all that time in terms of planning, leadership development, review, more of those sort of strategic management type things. But they're all about 10, 12 hours. That was what they were saying, about 10, 12 hours of it. If I could say something, I remember going to a conference once and feeling, I mean, this guy, he just laid out all these things you're supposed to do every time you preach. And some of us were going, when do you have the time to do that? And the guy goes, well, you know, I don't visit, I don't call, I don't do this, I don't do that. I basically preach. I've got a full-time assistant that goes run down. I think the illustration was something like this. You know what, I think of something in a Time magazine article that I read a couple years ago. And I turned to my assistant and I said, go find that for me, would you? And that's what she did. And she went and found that for him. And I thought, must be nice. And I remember feeling that way. When I'm laying out, I didn't develop this grid until a little bit later. But basically, I was doing that in the small church. I think part of it is a commitment to say, you know what, I'm going to be in the Word regularly. I'm going to pray and I'm going to walk with God regularly. And I'm going to learn to listen and to love people in order to understand them and their world better. And just trying to bend everything else I do to say, you know, how can I put messages together that will really help people and that are true to God's Word from all the things that I'm learning and reading and experiencing and interacting with? And then part of it is, you know, you do the same thing week after week after week. It just doesn't take you as long to do it as it used to. So if I'm going to preach on Corinthians, you know, I've gone through Corinthians, you know, before, and I haven't preached all the way through it before, but, I mean, you know how it is. I mean, you preach and teach on God's Word, and you've heard messages given on God's Word. And all that just helps you to be able to do it just a little bit more efficiently and effectively. But, yeah, I know I'm in a sort of a luxury situation, and, you know, I can... Oh, yeah, you got to climb above the tree line, and you got to be able to look out. I remember I was going on vacation once, and I asked this PCA guy to come and preach for me. It's this guy down in the Washington area, good guy. And he says, yeah, Rich, I'd be happy to preach for you. He says, what are you aiming to see God do in your church right now, and how can my message serve that? And I thought, uh-oh, I'm not even sure I'm asking those types of questions. I'm not sure I can give you that type of answer. But now some of us are in an environment where we're just living and breathing that stuff all the time. You know what I mean? What are we asking God to do? How do all the different pieces contribute to that? How do these sermons work in that regard? You know why we're preaching through 1 Corinthians right now? We had this in-service on homosexuality last summer. And it's not that we've got a lot of people in our church struggling with homosexual issues. I mean, some do and some don't, you know, like any other church. But we also have people who are saying, you know what, in the workplace, I work with homosexuals. And not just homosexuals, I work with people and they were living together. And, you know, I knew what it was to be a Christian maybe back in with a 50s mindset. But, you know, how do I do that today where we're supposed to be open and tolerant and accepting and all the rest? And how do I say yes to God's standards but be a grace-giving person? And so we said, you know what, a lot of the Bible is dealing with issues just like that. We also heard some things about some Christian organizations that sort of overpromise what you can expect God's going to do in your life on this side of the resurrection from the dead, and how God's going to take all of your desires completely away as soon as you surrender your life to Him. And we said, you know what, this is an opportunity. That's one of our big words. You know, this is an opportunity in order to share what God says and to proclaim what God says in a way that will really help people in situations like that. So it's just because we're asking those types of questions that we were then drawn toward 1 Corinthians. I think in an older day, John, I would just say, you know what, I like 1 Corinthians. I think I'll just preach through it. And I still want that dimension in there. I mean, I want to feed other people with the things I just love in God's Word. I want to keep doing that. But I want to be more savvy about how I can shepherd people with God's word in the teaching ministry. No, excellent observation. Yeah, Stephen? Yeah, if you listen enough, maybe it'll break open and reveal its inner rationality to you and suggest itself. I don't think there's one right way to organize a sermon. And I mean, you and I may have the same text, and you may unfold it one way. I may unfold it another way. I think that's just fine. I really do. And yet, maybe as we listen, maybe some principles of helpful elucidation and explanation will suggest itself. Like this one right here, where Paul is very choppy, you know, to this group, to this group, to this group, in light of this slogan up here, which, yes, I say those words, but no, I don't agree with you at all what you mean by them when you say them. I thought, okay, well, this would be a good way to do this sermon. But that's because you read it, you read it, you read it, you soak, you listen, you pray, you think, you ponder. John, can you doctor yourself or doctor others in similar situations? I mean, what would you suggest if you can just sort of step back from your own situation? And what would be helpful to get guys to spend more time with God's word, develop a new romance with God's word, have more time where the pressure of the clock isn't beating down upon them, but can open up and feed on God's word? I mean, how would you recommend helping? Of course, maybe a couple of those guys could preach every once in a while if they're elders. Did you ever see the Jurassic Park movie? Not the first one, but the second one. Did anyone ever see that movie? Do you remember that guy who's so concerned about the huge dinosaur getting him? And he goes into the woods in order to relieve himself. Right. And he turns around and he looks, and there's this little dinosaur. It's about a foot tall. Right. He says, "Isn't that cute?" Before too much longer, there's 3 or 4 of them. Then there's 30 or 40. Before too much longer, there's a swarm. And they cover him, and they eat him alive. And he was so concerned about the big monster that was coming to get him. And he didn't see in the way in which all those little monsters ganged up and attacked him and chewed him to bits. And that's what happens in pastoral ministry. And you know, it doesn't, that part doesn't get any different when you go to the larger church. I mean, there's always... Actually, there's a part where it's worse, where now you've got all these people, and because you're the one who preached, they think that you're the one who can help them. Not an elder or not somebody you've trained. You know, they got to speak with the head guy. And if they don't get the head guy, they don't feel like they're being taken seriously. So you're always getting dinosaur bit to death. Well, you know, you said some helpful things, John, and I hope the tape was able to pick them up. You know, the other things on the sheet, I mean, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time with your introductions. I teach 3 types of introductions. There's a story that you begin with, which I call an anecdotal introduction. There's introducing the message in terms of how God's word helps you or pertains to your life. That's what I call a relevancy introduction. And then there's the introduction where you lay out either the historical background or the literary features of the text, and that's a literary historical introduction. And again, a lot of guys overuse the anecdotal, and I think the relevancy one is a great one to use. Although this Sunday I used an anecdotal one. This InterVarsity staff worker walks up to a 20-year-old college student and says, "So you going home for Christmas?" And she breaks out into tears. And he says, "What's the problem?" She says, "Well, when I was 10, my parents divorced, and the next 10 years, each of them have married someone else, then been divorced from that person, and now they're married to someone else. And what does home look like for a person like me?" Now, whenever you start off with an anecdotal introduction, the hardest part is to make the transition. So you know what? There's a lot of pain out there today when it comes to a culture where divorce is so prevalent. There's a lot of pain when it comes to divorce, and there's a lot of confusion when it comes to marriage and relationships. Now, you see how I didn't write the word. Here it is right here. Okay, so in my mind, I am Lincoln big time. That's what you get, a link. You get a link from the story into your message, and that's what you do. The other question I ask people to put is, okay, now where are you going to introduce the fallen condition focus? What's wrong with our lives right now today? You don't have to put it at the beginning, but if you delay it, then you ought to know why you're delaying it and what you're going to do in order to keep people until such time as you start addressing their concerns and their difficulties. And then finally, give some attention as to how you're going to conclude the thing. And that's it. That's the worksheet on how to put together a message that is biblically faithful and pastorally helpful.